So I want to look at verse 23 again, where we're in Hebrews, and it says in verse 23, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." And the title of my sermon this evening is Better Sacrifices, Better Sacrifices. Now, Hebrews has some portions of it that are a little bit deeper. They're definitely talking about some subjects that are not necessarily easily understood right on the surface. But one of the beauties of the book of Hebrews is it's trying to explain to us a lot of what the Old Testament means. And the Old Testament had a lot of different ordinances and services. You know, it says in verse number 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances, divine service, and a worldly sanctuary." So the Bible's telling us and is explaining to us what the Old Testament was about, what the tabernacle is about, what the sacrifices were about, and how they were simply a picture of the real sacrifice that Christ was going to ultimately fulfill, and how there is better sacrifices than the sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was an inferior sacrifice in lots of different ways. Now, when we think about the Old Testament, there's not just one sacrifice. There's all kinds of different things that are going on in the Old Testament. I mean, they've got lambs, they've got bulls, they've got bread, they've got doves. I mean, there's all kinds of crazy things going on. What we have to understand is every single one of those sacrifices in their own unique way pictured the sacrifices that Christ himself was going to experience for us. And so that's why it says here there's better sacrifices, because all those sacrifices back then were inferior to the true and the better sacrifice that Christ was going to fulfill. And so what I thought would be a good idea is to go through a lot of the examples that we have in the Old Testament and show how that relates to what Christ was going to do for us. Go, if you would, to Leviticus chapter number 1. Let's go to Leviticus chapter number 1 for a second. And we're kind of keeping with this theme of better sacrifices. Now, in Leviticus chapter number 1, the book of Leviticus is really why it's titled Leviticus, is because it's really specific to the Levites. Now, the Levites are the priests of the Old Testament. They're the ones that are going to perform this service, this divine service that was talked about in the book of Hebrews. They were specifically picked out. It was the tribe of Levi. Now, of the tribe of Levi, they had a few different families, the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Girgashites, and they were divided into all the different aspects of this service and what they're going to do and the fulfillments they're going to have. But Leviticus, in the first few chapters, is going to describe all the sacrifices, okay? And there's a lot of overlap here, but there's a lot of things that are in this first chapter here that are illustrating what Christ is going to do for us. Look at what it says in verse number 1. "And the Lord called to Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord." Now, in the Old Testament, the only priests were the Levites. So if you were not a Levite, you couldn't be a priest legitimately. That doesn't mean that there weren't people calling themselves priests that weren't a Levite, but it's just saying legitimately, the only true priests were the Levites. Now, it's saying that they are the ones that are going to be performing the sacrifices for other people. Okay, so the children of Israel, if they want to make a sacrifice unto God, they have to have a literal priest perform that sacrifice for them. They can't just do it on their own. We see in the Old Testament a few times where somebody tries to perform a service or a duty that the priest would do, but the Lord rebukes them, rejects them. Even a king, there's a particular king who tries to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, and he's not allowed to do it. He's not allowed to burn incense or do these things. And you say, what's the picture of that? Well, the picture is, I can't get to God on my own. I have to have a priest. But here's the thing. I'm not Catholic, okay? Because I'm not Catholic, that priest is not a man on the earth today. that priest is the priest in heaven, which is Jesus Christ, because he's a better priest, because we're talking about better sacrifices. And now I don't have to go to a physical priest and offer some kind of a sacrifice. I go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's my priest, and he's the one that accepts my sacrifice or does my sacrifice on my behalf before the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, they'd have to offer a sacrifice often, okay, because not only... it's not a once-for-all sin offering. You sin, and then it's like sacrifice. And then you sin again, and then it's like another sacrifice. And you sin again, you're going to lose a lot of cows quick, okay? You're going to lose a lot of sheep quick. In the New Testament, praise the Lord Jesus Christ had a once-for-all sacrifice. He doesn't have to constantly offer himself. So there is going to be differences, but a lot of these sacrifices point to Jesus. Look at what it says here in verse number 3. It's a male. That's picturing Jesus Christ. Now, keep your finger here because we're going right back. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. So just like I said, they have to go to this priest to make this kind of an offering. We too have a mediator. We have someone as a go-between. That's what a mediator is, between us and God. Look what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So notice we have the man, Christ Jesus. And notice they were offering a male bull offering, right? They were offering what? Because it's the man, Christ Jesus. And also we see that mediator pictured here as Christ in the New Testament, whereas in the Old Testament it was a literal man. It was a literal Levite that was that mediator. And obviously he was never the official mediator. It was really a picture, a symbol of the fact that Christ is that go-between from us to God. Go back and look at verse number 3 again. Notice what it also says in verse 3, a male without blemish. So not only was it a male, it was without blemish. This is also to signify Jesus Christ. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to be comparing a lot of Old to New Testament. So just get prepared. You're used to doing a Bible study on Thursday nights, right? So let's study the Bible, all right? And let's learn some of these better sacrifices. Some of this is pretty simple, but it's great to be reminded. The Bible says he was without blemish. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15. The Bible says this, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So the Bible is unequivocal in the assessment of the fact that Christ never sinned a single time. It's not possible for him to sin. He's God manifest in the flesh. The truth can never be a lie. The Lord is holy, so he could never be filthy. He could never be with sin. It's impossible for him to sin. And even though he was in all points tempted, he went through all the same experiences that we go through. He grew up. He was a baby. He was a child. He had the same temptations. He had the same opportunities to sin or to do wrong, yet he never did a single time. Go to John chapter 19. If you would, for a moment. Go to John chapter number 19 for a moment. Now, this is hammered in from the scriptures, the fact that Christ was a lamb, spotless lamb, or in this, you know, example, it's really a bull, but it's still, again, without blemish, is it not? Now, it has in John chapter 19, it's interesting because the Bible is going to tell us things that happen. And what you have to understand is, sometimes we think of the fact that, like, the Old Testament is before the New Testament, and that's true. It's not like that's not true. But when God was setting up all of these sacrifices, it was not so that Christ would have to do that. It was because he knew what was going to happen, and they're picturing what's going to happen. Well, what's going to happen? Well, look at John chapter 19, and look at verse number 4. Pilate, therefore, went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Now this is a very important portion of Scripture. Why? Because if Christ had been crucified for any wrongdoing at all, anything he had done wrong, he could not have been our substitute. He had to be perfect. He had to be spotless, just like that bull had to be without blemish to picture the fact that when Christ comes as our sacrifice, he is going to be without blemish. He's going to be without spot, and he is going to bear our sins. If he went on the cross for his wrongdoing, even if it was just minor, then he would no longer be our substitute. He would be paying for his sins. But Christ didn't pay for his sins because he doesn't have any sins. He's paying for our sins. And notice Pilate's making it unequivocal. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with this man. There's no reason to do anything wrong to him. They want to crucify a perfect, spotless lamb here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go if you would back to verse number 3. Let me show you another thing out of here. Not only is he a male, not only is he without blemish, it also says he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Now, when it says he, it's talking about the person that's providing the sacrifice unto the Levite, okay? So it's saying the Jew or the Hebrew that wants to do the offering, he is offering this of his own voluntary will. That's yet another very important point. Go to Acts chapter number 13. Acts chapter number 13. Now, I don't know how a Calvinist could even understand that verse, because Calvinists don't even believe in free will. Yet the Bible uses the word free will 17 times, first of all. Second of all, it uses the word if tons. I don't even know how many times it uses the word if, but to understand if indicates a choice. Now, anybody that does software development, they know what the word if means, because it has a lot of consequences to it. And the reality is, God gives us the choice of all of our lives to do all kinds of things. He set before us life and death, and he says, choose life. What kind of a God, the Calvinist God, says, choose life, and he's like, ha ha, you can't choose anything. I mean, you know, one of their points is unconditional election, you know, in their tulip, total depravity, unconditional election. Unconditional means it's based on nothing. It's predicated on nothing. Election means to be chosen, and the Bible is basically telling you have an option to choose life. The Calvinist is saying you have no choice if you're going to be saved or unsaved. It's just unbiblical what they believe in. Now look at Acts chapter 13, look at verse number 26. The Bible says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day. They have fulfilled them in condemning him, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Now notice, again, we're hammering the point that they had no cause of death in him. So there was no spot, he's perfect. But notice what also says in verse 28, yet desired they. So whose will was it that Jesus would be killed? It was the Jews' will. It was of their own voluntary will. They wanted Christ to be killed, just like the sacrifice of the bull had to be of their own voluntary will as that sacrifice. Go if you would to verse 29, same chapter. Look at verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on a sleep and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So they're reiterating the fact that Jesus Christ was slain, he rose again, and it was testified, it was prophesied in Psalm 2, where he says, this day have I begotten thee, which is a picture of what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was risen again from the dead, and he's known as the firstborn, he's also known as the first begotten from the dead. That's why he has that title. That's why he has that nomenclature, is the fact that he was risen from the dead, and he's the only begotten of the Father, because the Bible teaches that we're going to be risen by the Son. Okay, the Son will call out, we'll hear his voice, and we'll be risen again. The only begotten of the Father, the only be risen again from the dead by the Father, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gets all the preeminence. You know, he's the firstborn to be risen again. And what's also interesting is verse number 39, he makes the clarification that justification comes from faith in him. He says, which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So notice all the Old Testament sacrifices, they didn't justify anybody when it comes to going to heaven or hell. Now, obviously, you had to follow God's commandments at any point in time. There's never been a point in time where we shouldn't be following God's commandments. And at that point in time, to follow God's commandments, you had to offer sacrifices. So in that sense, yeah, you need to be following God's commandments. But if you were going to go to heaven or hell, was not predicated on if you followed those sacrifices perfectly or not. It was whether you had faith in the coming Messiah, or now in the New Testament, if you have faith in that Messiah that came. Okay, so it's always been faith in Jesus Christ. It never was anything other than faith, and never will be anything other than faith. It's always been simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. Go, if you would, to Psalms chapter number 2. That just destroys any dispensational view. Dispensationalists that will say, especially hyper-dispensationalists, that will say, oh, there's different gospels, and then there's different ways to be saved. I've even seen a meme where someone claimed that Jesus preached a different gospel than Paul. He said Jesus preached a work salvation, and that if you lived at the time of Christ, you had to believe in works, you had to have works in order to be saved, but now it's just faith and what is according to Paul or something. Like, that's blasphemous. That's wicked. Okay, there's not a different gospel. The Apostle Paul made it clear, if anybody preach any other gospel and you, let him be accursed. How could Paul say that with a straight face when he knows that Christ taught a different gospel? But there's nowhere in the Bible that Jesus preaches a works-based salvation. Jesus Christ taught to believe in him. He has the greatest verses. John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't say, whosoever believes and follows all the commandments, FYI. No, it was just faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only gospel that's ever existed. Amen. Now, let's go to Psalms 2 where it was quoted, and let's see another essence that's brought up in Psalms chapter 2. It says in verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. That sounds like voter, you know, fraud there to me. And it says, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So in Psalms chapter 2, when we have the famous quote that was already quoted in verse 7, where it says, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, it's also bringing up the point in verses 1 and 2 that the heathen are raging, and the kings of the earth and the rulers, they took counsel against the Lord, and they wanted to slay him. Okay, they want to break his bands. Now, this is important because if you go back to Acts, and I know we're flipping around a lot, but we're doing a Bible drill, all right? What was the point that I brought up in Leviticus? That the offering had to be of their own voluntary will, right? And we saw the Jew. Well, here's the thing. They all, of their own voluntary will, wanted to kill Jesus Christ. Now, this is also quoted in Acts chapter 4, Psalms 2. Look what it says in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So this is Peter and John. They'd been threatened to not preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Now, they go back and they're basically talking with their own people. Verse 24. And when they heard, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together Notice this, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, what's interesting is Psalms 2 is interpreted for us, and it tells us exactly who it was. When it talks about the kings and the rulers, it was Herod, it was Pilate, and it was the religious leaders of the day, the Jewish religious leaders. Who's the Gentiles? The Romans. So we have all of those parts put together here, and they were all there to determine to do what? God's will. But you know what's interesting? They thought it was their will. Isn't it interesting how God is so beyond our intelligence and understanding? He can tell people what they're going to do, and they don't even realize they're going to do it. He's saying, like, you guys are going to kill my holy child, Jesus. But in Acts chapter 13, which we read, they were ignorant of the prophets. They didn't read it in the Bible and think, like, oh, that's what I'm going to do. They just did it. And then later, it's like, hey, this is what you guys did. That would be eerie. Yeah. If you did something today, and I showed you in the Bible, like, here was written exactly what you're going to do today. And you're like, whoa, like, that's a little bit interesting. Yeah, it's been written for thousands of years. But what's important is this. It was of their own voluntary will. They killed the Lord of their own voluntary will. And now, if we go back to Leviticus chapter number 1 again, you do have to understand this, that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. So he allowed them to take his life. He allowed them to crucify him. He allowed them to mock him and scourge him and ridicule him. And he took all that chastisement and he took all that pain, and he was our sacrifice for us. And it was their will to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly why we have this picture here. Why would they have to get this bull, and it's a male, and it's without blemish, and it's their own blemish? Because it's picturing what Christ is going to do. And it's picturing what they're going to do as well. The fact that they're going to be the ones to kill the Lord Jesus. Look at verse number 4 now. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, in other portions of the Bible, it elaborates on what this means when it says it's putting his hand on him. But specifically, it'll say that they're going to put their hand, they're going to confess their sins. Keep your finger here, because we keep coming back to this, but go to Exodus 29 for a moment. Just go back a few chapters. Exodus chapter 29, and we see it elaborating a little bit on this. It says in verse number 10, and thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and thou shalt kill a bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, we have another portion here where it's kind of talking about this same sacrifice. And if you study, again, I don't have time to go through all of them, but just if you look other places up, it'll say as they put their hand, they were confessing their sins too. You know, they'll put their hand on the head of the animal, they'll confess their sins, and it's like that animal is taking your sins upon him. You're putting your sins upon the head of that beast or of that animal, and then they're going to kill it. It says in verse number 12, here in chapter 29, it says, and thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And so we have a lot of important things that are happening here. But go, if you would, to Romans chapter number 5, and then I'm going to kind of explain a lot of what we just read as the better sacrifice. But go, if you would, to Romans in the New Testament and look at chapter number 5. Now we're going to receive atonement. The Bible says that while they received a type of an atonement through this sacrifice, there's a better atonement. Because that atonement's a limited temporary atonement of being right with God. But here's the thing. The atonement for your sins to go to heaven is only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, it describes this atonement, Romans chapter 5. Look at verse number 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, the word atonement is only found in the New Testament one time. Okay, it is mentioned other times in the Old Testament. It's only mentioned one time in the New Testament, and this is your mention. Okay, now some people make a huge deal about only the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and there is a biblical doctrine called the blood atonement. Now that phrase is never found in the Bible. Okay, but I do believe in the doctrine of the blood atonement. The blood atonement teaches that it's Christ's blood that saves us, and it gives us the forgiveness of sins. But what you have to understand about the blood atonement is it's the blood that was taken from the cross and it's applied onto the altar in heaven that gives us that that atonement. Amen. And the only way for the blood to go from the death on the cross all the way up into heaven is Christ had to rise again from the dead. And then when he rose again from the dead, he ascended up into heaven with the blood and he sprinkled the blood on the altar. So we also are saved by his what? His life. I wish I had a verse. Oh, yeah. Verse 10. We shall be saved by his life. Yeah. Now, there's this wicked false teacher. His name is Manly Perry. And you may have heard of him before, but he preaches a church called Old Path Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas. He's like falsely accused me so many different times and preached all kinds of weird heresies. But specifically on this doctrine, he said that everything was done on the cross and that the resurrection was the receipt of payment. Now, let me explain something to you. And he says, oh, if you deny that, you don't believe in the blood atonement. Well, if you believe that, you don't believe in the blood atonement. Amen. Okay? Yeah. Now, let me explain something to you. If you go to a restaurant right now and you buy dinner, can you walk out without a receipt and say, I paid for dinner? Yeah, it's done. Do you need the receipt to have paid for it? No. So the receipt is not necessary to have paid for it. But here's the reality. If you don't have the resurrection, your sins are not paid for. Right. Yeah. You don't have that atonement. The resurrection is not a receipt that it was already paid. It's part of the payment process. Yeah. Yeah. It's you walking up to the register and putting the money on in the clerk's hand. Yeah. Now here's the thing. Who's the clerk? That's the altar in heaven. And what's the money? That was your blood. I'm not denying the fact that the blood isn't what pays it. But what I'm telling you is if you don't walk up to the clerk and put that money in his hand, you ain't paid. You can have the money in your wallet and they're not going to say you paid. Oh, I paid for it. I got 50 bucks in my wallet. Well, it's like you got to give me the 50 bucks. You know, somehow that 50 bucks has to get into my hand. And here's the reality. The blood of Jesus Christ had to get to God and had to get to the altar, which is in heaven. Okay, and you know who took it up there? The only one that could, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that in Hebrews chapter number 9. We read that in Hebrews chapter number 4, that there's only one that could enter into the holiest. That was Jesus Christ. And he didn't come with the blood of bulls and of goats. He came with the blood of himself. That's how we get the blood atonement. Okay, so don't sit here and falsely accuse me by saying because Jesus had to die and rise again in order for us to be saved, that I deny the blood atonement. If you say that the resurrection is the receipt of payment, you don't believe in the blood atonement. Right. You're the one that's confused, buddy. Now, look what it says in verse number 19, Romans chapter number 5, verse number 19. The Bible says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Notice again that it's the obedience of Christ that saves us. It was one person's obedience that matters when it comes to who goes to heaven. Christ. Not your obedience. You know, some people think, oh, you have to obey in order to go to heaven. Or you have to follow God's commandments to go to heaven. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. The Bible teaches the obedience of one. Right. I'm righteous because Christ was righteous. Right. Not because of anything that I've done. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us is what the Bible says. Amen. And so we have his righteousness. We have his blood. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ which cleanseth us from all sin. Okay, and we were talking about that atonement that's received by putting your hand on that animal. He's taking our sin. We're taking his righteousness. We're taking his perfection upon ourselves. So that's what's called imputed righteousness. Go through it to 1 John chapter number 5. Let's continue with the idea about the blood, okay, and talk about what's going on in heaven. The Bible references this blood. Because they said after they put their hand on the beast, they shed that blood of the animal. They killed the animal, and the blood was on the bottom of the altar, okay? Now, the bottom of the altar is this. That's the blood that was shed on earth. That's not the blood that's on the altar in heaven, okay? Now, 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, we have to understand about 1 John chapter 5, 7 through 8. What is the context? The context is this. The witnesses of the gospel, okay? If I go to heaven, there are three independent witnesses that can give me the gospel. The Father, the Word, which is Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. They can all three give me that. Now, what were the witnesses of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on earth? Do we have Jesus Christ on earth to give us that witness? No. Well, we have three witnesses. The Spirit. What's the Spirit? The Word of God. We have the Bible. The Holy Ghost is our witness of that. What's the other two witnesses? The water and blood that was spilt out of Christ's side that is in the earth and never left the earth. That's like the blood that sprinkled at the bottom of the altar, okay? Yeah. Go if you would to John chapter 19. Let me prove this to you. Go to John chapter number 19. So we have three witnesses in the earth. And what does the Bible, the water from Jesus' body, and the blood of Jesus' body all prove? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I go to heaven, what would all three of them tell me? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Okay? And so we have several witnesses here that are testifying, and out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Okay? Now, John chapter 19, look at what it says in verse number 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, the bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And so the Bible's talking about all the scripture being fulfilled here in this moment. But what's other scripture that's being fulfilled? The water and the blood. And he's saying, he that bear witness, his witness is true. That's the Spirit. And the Spirit and the water and the blood, these three agree in one. Jesus Christ died. But you know what? There's a problem with only believing the death. There's no body. You know why there's no body of Jesus Christ? Because he rose again. And then he's in heaven. He's alive. Think about it. The most iconic person in all of human history, he's not here. There's no existence. Anything of a physical realm, resemblance, or there's nothing tangible for us to put our hands on of Christ's existence here except for the water, blood, and the Spirit. Yet, he's the most iconic person of all human history. Amen. And you say, where is he? He's in heaven. Yeah. He's alive. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior is what we sing the songs about. And we have this witness here testifying. And so a picture of the blood being sprinkled at the bottom of the altar is a picture of Christ's blood being spilled here at the cross being fulfilled in Scripture. So we have all kinds of different things. Then also other blood is going to be sprinkled on the altar, which is going to be the inevitable picture of him also going into heaven and sprinkling his blood on the altar. Go if you would. Now go back if you would to Exodus 29. Okay, and I know we're kind of jumping around a little bit here, but I think we're kind of building this context, and we're going through Leviticus 1 a little bit. Look at Exodus 29, verse number 13 now. So they poured out all the blood beside the bottom of the altar, right? It says in verse 13, and thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. So the Bible says that when they would take these animals, they'd kill it, then they would fillet it, or they would basically take all the meat out, but then they would also take all the fat out. And when they took the fat, they had to burn the fat presently there on the altar, and it was part of the burnt offering, okay? Now you say, well, what is that picture? Well, I'll submit to you that the fat here is a picture of sin, okay? Now, I want to prove this in a couple different ways, all right? Go, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 4 for a moment. Skip over to the right, and let's see a picture here that's talking about the same thing. Leviticus chapter number 4, and look at verse 26. The Bible says, and he shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin. and it shall be forgiven him. So this is in context of the sin offering. And there's other aspects here, but we kind of see that fat being emphasized in the sin offering specifically. And he's saying that the fat was supposed to be burnt on the altar, and they were not supposed to eat any of the fat or blood when it comes to the offerings of the Lord. Now, go if you would to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Go to 1 Samuel chapter number 2. Now, there's some priests in the Old Testament, the sons of Eli, and they were very wicked. The Bible says they knew not the Lord. They were sons of Belial, and they did all kinds of evil things. They committed a lot of fornication. They lay with the women assembled at the door, as the Bible describes it. But they also didn't do the offering of the Lord correctly, okay? Now, look what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Look at verse number 12. Now, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're taking the meat offering and they're taking these portions with fat before the fat gets burned, and they're eating it. And they're making men abhor the offerings of the Lord. And now, what's one of the consequences of this? Well, look what it says in verse number 29. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. And so a picture here of, you know, eating these sacrifices, doing things, they were very fat because they were very self-indulgent. They could not say no to the things of the flesh, which is a picture of sin. And the fat, again, is a picture of that sin. And why is it that they're supposed to burn all of this fat? Well, it's a purging of iniquity. It's a purging of sin. And we're thinking, where is sin punished? In hell. For the wages of sin is death. Now, when you die, your soul goes somewhere. Okay? If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, then you have to go to hell, which is called death. Those that are dead, which is a state of being, are in hell. And this is what I always say. Death is a state of being. Hell is his location. If you're in hell, you're dead. If you're dead, you're in hell. Okay? If one of those is not true, the other one is not true. Okay? If you're alive, you're not in hell. If you're alive, you're either on earth or in heaven. That's your two options, okay? And if you're in hell, you're not alive, okay? No one in hell is alive. In fact, the Bible says, in death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, as it says in the book of Revelation. So where do the dead come from? They came from hell, okay? So that's that state of being. And we have to understand this sin concept. Now, go if you would to... Let's go to Romans 6 now, and then I'm going to explain a few more pieces here. But we're kind of building a context, and we're trying to keep all these things together. And it's nice when you compare spiritual with spiritual, because a lot of things kind of come together. But look what the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, and look at what it says in verse number 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, what I just taught you is that anybody that's dead is where? In hell, okay? Guess what? Christ is not an exception here. Christ, notice, he was dead, so where did he go? He went to hell. And the Bible teaches, though, that death hath no more dominion over him. So death literally had dominion over him. He was a captive of hell. Now, let me prove that very clearly. Go to Acts chapter number 2. Go to Acts chapter number 2. The Bible makes it very clear that your Lord Jesus Christ had to go to hell and he went to hell. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So again, the Bible says that he was killed, he was slain, but then he was loosed from the pains of death, okay, when? Well, it says very clearly, whom God hath raised up, when he was raised up. Now, if you're loosed from the pains of death, that means you're experiencing the pains of death. What's the pains of death? Well, death is hell, okay? So he was experiencing the pains of hell. Hell had dominion over him, but the Bible makes it clear that he was risen again and he got victory over the grave. He has victory over death. Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. Amen. How did he get the keys of hell and of death? How did he get victory over the grave? By going there and defeating death and hell. Now you say, I don't know about that. Well, look at verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So the Bible teaches that he was not left in hell. In order to not be left somewhere means you have to be there. And obviously he had to go there. Now, here's the thing. What was the picture of the fat is burning on the altar, right? Now, what was fat again? It was sin. Well, go if you would to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. The Bible also had said in Romans chapter 6, if you remember, he died unto sin once. I submit to you this, that if Christ died, sin had to be involved. Because without sin, he wouldn't have died. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. But the Bible teaches that sin is involved. You know, the Bible teaches in the Old Testament that there was a stick that Moses would lift up, and he put a brazen serpent on this stick. And all the children of Israel that were bit by the serpent, which is a picture of the devil, biting you with what? Sin. Okay, all they had to do was look to that brazen serpent, and says they would look and live. Okay, and we sing a song. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. So what are we singing about? We're singing about how we get to transfer our sin to someone. So why is it a serpent on a stick? Because it's not like the devil was crucified for us. Well, it's very clearly because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look what it says in verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So just like they put the hand on the bull and they confessed their sins were transferred in a symbolistic way to the head of that animal. Just like our sins were transferred to Christ on the cross. He became sin for us. How could he even die? Because he became sin. For the wages of sin is death. Now, what happens to sin? Well, they take all that fat, they take the caul, the liver, and they take these elements, and they burn them on the altar as a picture of the fact that Christ is going to go down into hell, taking our sin for us, taking the punishment for us, and becoming sin and dying and going down into hell. All these pictures are fitting together perfectly. Now, go if you would to Hebrews chapter 13. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, I've heard this, and it's kind of interesting, but people that would deny the fact that Christ went to hell, which if you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, I don't know how you can do that. I mean, the King James Bible is very clear. You know, even Jesus Christ himself said, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Right. You know, and unless you believe the weird, like, Abraham's bosom's down in the center of the earth or something. I mean, something weird, you know. Obviously, the center of the earth is hell, okay? And Christ went to hell. And even in the book of Jonah, Jonah says, out of the belly of hell cried I, you know. And he said, it talks about the affliction that he was in. And so obviously for Jonah, it was a metaphor. He wasn't literally in the belly of hell, but it was like that. I mean, I can't imagine being in a whale's belly. Okay, but for Christ, it was literal. And he was prophesying of what Christ would do. And he was prophesying of Christ, you know, praying unto the Father, and then the Father finally raising him up from the dead. But they'll say, oh, well, all the burnt sacrifices in the Old Testament, that pictures him dying on the cross. And I'm like, what? What are you talking about, dying on the cross? And I don't know how they go to Hebrews 13, okay? Now, I'll explain this, okay? Verse number 10, it says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, here's the thing. This is very clearly lining up some Old Testament pictures with what Christ would do. But this is a very intellectually dishonest comparison to say this proves that all the burnt sacrifices only picture the cross, okay? And let me explain why. First of all, it says they were burned without the camp. Now, in verse 12, it's going to tell us what that compares it to. It says suffered without the gate. Notice there's no comparison to the burning, though. It's not mentioning the burning. It's not mentioning that aspect. It's just saying the fact that they would take the animal outside the camp and then burn is a picture of how Christ was going to be taken out of the city of, you know, Jerusalem, and he was going to be hung on the cross. Okay, and that's very true. But we haven't finished the sacrifice. Okay? We haven't finished all of the pictures of the sacrifice. Go back to Exodus 29. Go back to Exodus 29. Let me explain what's happening with the burnt part then. Okay? And what's interesting about the burnt offering is the burnt offering is done in two parts. Now, if you want to say that the burning of some of the aspects of the burnt offering picture Christ dying on the cross, I believe that's true. And I believe I can prove that. But here's the thing. It's also true that it pictures him suffering in hell. Now, the fat being burned on the altar was what? That picture of sin being in hell, which is a picture of Christ's soul going down into hell, taking that punishment for us. But let's read verse number 13 and 14 again. Okay, we'll read 13 again and we'll read 14. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards and the caul that is above the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. Now, here again, we're talking about the offering and we're saying they burn the fat on the altar, then they take the rest of the animal and they burn them without the camp. But what part of the animal are they taking without the camp? Well, let's read that again. But the flesh and his skin and his dung, okay? Now, what part of Christ would you say suffered on the cross? Wouldn't it be his flesh and his skin, okay? Now, what was burnt on the altar before, though? The inward parts, the fat. And see, here's the thing. What suffered in hell? Was it his flesh? No. It was the inward part. It was the soul, because that was the sin that was going down into hell. So it's both. But here's the thing, it's intellectually dishonest to then tell me every burnt sacrifice in the Bible has nothing to do with Jesus Christ going to hell. That's just complete, just exaggerative lie, okay? Obviously, I can prove, yeah, the burnt sacrifice also pictures the fact of him suffering on the cross. But you know what? The burnt sacrifice is also a picture of him suffering in hell for us. And the Bible confirms this and proves this over and over again. Now, I want you to go to let's go to verse number 23 here. But we're staying in Exodus 29 for a second. So we've looked at a lot of different pictures. We've pretty much gone from what? They picked the lamb, he was a male, he was without blemish. Then we see the transfer of sin, we see the death, we see the burial, okay? We also have other pictures of this. Look at verse number 23. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. So they take bread, and they take an unleavened bread. Now, this is pictured in the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ has unleavened bread, and he says, this is my what? Body, which is broken for you. Now, here's the thing. Why do you think they lifted up his body? Well, if they lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he's also lifted up. It's a picture of him being crucified. So we have the wave offering as a picture of that bread being lifted up, the way he was going to die, picturing how he was going to suffer, his crucifixion. We have the death and hell. Now, go to Leviticus 23. And I know I'm kind of cherry picking a little bit here, but I'm trying to go through a timeline of like his Vince here. One thing that we haven't really talked about is the resurrection, okay? But guess what? All the sacrifices has everything. We have every single aspect of what Christ is going to do for us. And this one's really cool in my opinion. It's really special, but I preached a whole sermon on the timing of the Passover. And I believe it's very clear when studying the Bible that he died on Thursday. It is Good Thursday. And that he was in hell for 3 days and three nights, as the Bible actually clearly teaches. It wasn't Friday. You can't get 3 days and three nights from Friday, okay? And it's very clearly on Thursday. Now, what you have to understand is the feast day, which is to be enjoyed immediately after killing that Passover lamb, which would be the 15th day, is supposed to be a holy convocation. It's supposed to be a Sabbath day. So if Thursday is the day he died at even, then as he would transfer into that next day would be a Sabbath day, would be Friday. Saturday would be a Sabbath as well, okay? Because you have these double Sabbaths in a row, you have this special timing of what's called the first fruit offering. Now, does anybody know about wheat harvest? Okay, you can do a wheat harvest where you plant in the fall. You can plant, I think it's in November even. Don't quote me on that. I'm not an expert. I know a little bit just from banking and dealing with these loans. But you can plant in the fall and you can reap in the spring a wheat harvest, okay? And a lot of times people, they'll plant that and then they'll have like a summer crop too. So they kind of have two different crops throughout the year. So that's what you have to understand about harvest. Well, they have a first fruit offering, which would be the first, you know, reaping of the field from that planting season that they had. And then they would wait basically 50 days to then have the true harvest. What we have to understand is the day of Pentecost, the word penti is for 50, okay? The day of Pentecost is when that would fully come. Well, the first fruit offering is described here in Leviticus 23. Look what it says in verse number 14. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. So he's bringing up the fact that there would be a time when you would wait until after a Sabbath to then do this first fruit offering. Well, since he died on Thursday, it couldn't have been on Saturday because it's also a Sabbath. So you had to wait this double Sabbath. And even, and I don't love bringing this guy up, but the historical writer Josephus, he even documents this, that the children of Israel would do their first fruit offering and it would either be the 16th or the 17th day of the month Abib. And he said the only reason it would ever be the 17th day is if they had a double Sabbath. Well, when Christ was crucified, they had a double Sabbath, so it would have been the 17th. Now, what is that first fruit offering picture? It's picturing the first ripe fruit. What is Christ's picture at the resurrection? The first fruits. He's the first begotten of the dead. So they would literally take the sheaf and they would wave it as a picture of what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because why? Every offering is picturing Jesus Christ. And the sacrifice that he would do is death, burial, resurrection, all of it. And then you have the 50 days, which is the day of Pentecost, which is recorded in Acts chapter number 2, when what happens? Thousands get saved on one day. Why? Because it's a picture of that huge reaping, that huge harvest that's coming in. God didn't just be like, hey, I just think randomly, just pick 7 weeks and then just do your harvest just because it sounds good. He's not picking all these arbitrary. It's all exactly what's going to happen as a fulfillment of Christ, death, burial, resurrection, of the harvest that's coming. Everything just fits together like a perfect glove. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9 now. And I showed you lots of different sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament. But you know what? The better sacrifice was what Christ did. Hey, you have that cool lamb offering, and you have the sheaf offerings, and you have these festivals, and you have these. But you know what's really cool is that Christ did that. What was the better sacrifice was Christ was the man, that Christ was spotless, that Christ was crucified by their own voluntary will, that Christ's body was lifted up on the cross, that Christ became sin for us, that Christ suffered in hell for us, and that Christ rose again from the dead, and he's that first begotten from the dead. It's the better sacrifice. Now look at Hebrews chapter number 9, and let's look at verse number 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now that's a powerful verse, and I think it's one you kind of skip over, but think about it. He's writing to the Hebrews, and he's saying, you know, understanding how Christ has fulfilled all of these sacrifices, then we should have our consciences purged from dead works to serve, notice this, the living God, okay? Because Christ is alive, all right? He's in heaven. He's the risen Savior. What is the dead works? The dead works is that sacrifice system. It's meaningless. It has no value. There's no purpose to it. And he's saying your conscience should be purged, meaning you don't feel bad that you're not offering a lamb. You don't feel bad that you're not offering the bull. You don't feel bad that you're not partaking in these sacrifices anymore because Christ was the better sacrifice, and we need to be serving the living God, not doing these animal sacrifices anymore. So he's trying to get these people to get off of the Old Testament sacrifice system, get off of the Judaizing, getting off of being justified by the works of the law, to what? Accepting Christ and serving Christ. Now, in a modern vernacular, you know, I don't think anybody here is struggling with the idea of like, Pastor Shelley, I got a lamb in the backyard. I've been waiting to sacrifice it this week, you know. Like, I'm about to go sacrifice my goat or my ram. I don't think any of you are worrying about that. And in fact, I think everybody here is probably saved as well. So, you know, one application would be the fact that you need to stop trusting in your works to get you to heaven and go ahead and accept the better sacrifice, which is Christ. Because your sacrifices are dead. Your sacrifices are meaningless. They do nothing in regards to getting you to heaven, okay? But after you get saved, okay, we still have sacrifices that we can perform. Go, if you would, to Romans chapter number 12. Let me give you a little bit of practical application here, because I know I've done a little bit of Bible study. Let me give you a little bit of practical application when we finish this evening. Look at Romans chapter number 12, verse number 1. The Bible says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, the sacrifice that you need to be offering is yourself. Now, I'm not saying to get to heaven. Obviously, we've already established beyond any shadow of a doubt, it's by the obedience of one that many were made righteous. It was by his sacrifice that we get to go to heaven. But here's the thing. Now that I'm bought and paid for, it's my reasonable service to then spend the rest of my life as a living sacrifice and serving the Lord to the best of my ability. Amen. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 2. The Bible teaches that in the Old Testament, the priests were the only ones allowed to offer sacrifices. Okay? But what's unique about the New Testament is we don't have a Levitical priesthood. We have a different priesthood, and the priesthood was changed. In the Hebrews, it talks about this. And to be a priest in the Old Testament, you had to be born into the priesthood. You had to be born as a Levite, okay? But in the New Testament, it's the same thing. You have to be born into being a priest. So I have good news and bad news, all right? You have to be born. That's kind of the, well, I'll give you the bad news and the good news. The good news is that you're a priest. The bad news is you're a priest whether you want to or not, okay? So it's kind of like in the army, you know. Hey, you're drafted in the Lord's army whether you want to or not. I guess that's good or bad. You can look at it that way. But it's obviously good. Now look at 1 Peter chapter number 2, and look what it says in verse number 3, or 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, we are now the Levites. We're the spiritual Levites. We're the spiritual priests today. And we don't have to offer any kind of a physical sacrifice to get to heaven. We already have the better sacrifice, which was Christ. All those things that were sacrifices, we have the better sacrifices that Christ already fulfilled. But now that we're saved, we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And now that we are priests of God, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now you say, what do those look like? Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Last place I'll have you turn. Hebrews chapter number 13. Well, it'd be nice if the Bible told us everything we need to do. Oh, yeah, it does. That's what's great about the Bible. Now, here's the difficulty. You have to compare spiritual to spiritual sometimes. You have to kind of flip around a little bit. But you know what? The Holy Ghost will lead you in all truth. Now, since we're priests of God and we need to offer these sacrifices, what kind of sacrifices are they? What do they look like? Well, look what it says in verse number 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. So you want to know one of the sacrifices you can do? Instead of offering a physical animal, you know what we do? We just open our mouth and we praise the Lord. Now, I didn't cover this, but the Old Testament, you had to also burn incense. And the Bible in the book of Psalms tells us that incense is like prayer. And so instead of lighting some kind of incense in our house and constantly burning that, what we're supposed to do is pray without ceasing. Which is, let me tell you something, a better sacrifice. God is more pleased with us praying than lighting incense. Okay, and obviously the incense was a sacrifice, but you know what's the better sacrifice? Us praying on a continual basis. Just like Christ is that better sacrifice, a better sacrifice that we can do is a prayer. And you know what? Some people undervalue prayer, but the reality is prayer takes faith. If you get on your knees in your closet by yourself and you're praying to God, that has no benefit unless God's going to hear your prayer. And you know what that takes? It takes faith. But without faith, it's impossible to please him, is what the Bible teaches. And God loves it that people have so much faith in them that they'll get on their knees by themselves where nobody else will hear, and they'll pray to the Lord. And you know what? We need a lot of prayer. There's a lot of people in our church that need prayer. There's a lot of lost people that need a lot of prayer. And you know what? Prayer changes things. Amen. I've seen lots of things in my life. There's been tons of times in my life where I've honestly looked at a situation. I've looked at something going on and I thought, that's never going to happen. Like, I'm not saying like in a defeated attitude. I'm just thinking like, I really don't believe that's going to happen. Like, you know, I'm just thinking like, I don't see how that's going to happen. But you know what I did? I just went and prayed for it anyways, believing that the Lord could possibly do a miracle. And then he did. You know, I've seen people's hearts change. I've seen all kinds of things happen. And you know what? It'd be nice if we still had prayer on a continual basis where we actually believe the Lord can do miracles and can do wonders. And so, you know, we need to get on our knees and we need to pray to the Lord on a regular basis. Look at verse number 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So notice God is going to be pleased with us when we're offering these spiritual sacrifices, getting on our knees and praying, doing good, and communicate is in reference to giving money. But, you know, I think the emphasis here is, again, just we need to be a living sacrifice. It's not this is a replete list, okay? I'm emphasizing prayer because it's emphasizing prayer. But every part of our life should be a living sacrifice. We should be dedicated to serving the Lord. You know, The people in this world, they just hearken to lies all day. Right. I mean, the news media, CNN, all it does is lie. And you say, why watch Fox News? It just lies differently. Okay. Well, I listen to this Republican, liar. You know, I listen to this Democrat, liar. And obviously, hey, the Democrat Party is like literally of Satan. Okay, I get it. And obviously, sometimes the Republicans accidentally tell the truth. But I'm telling you, there's just so much lies out there. There's so much deception out there. There's so much evil out there. And we get to come in here and we get to hear the great mysteries of God expounded to us. You know, incredible truths that most people have no idea about. They can't even comprehend. And when we read about these great sacrifices, you know, it should motivate you to start living for God and being a sacrifice for God. And, you know, very few people are going to do it. But let me tell you what, very few people are pleasing to God. There, I said it. You know how many people God is pleased with? Very few. There's even a point in the scripture where the Bible says God's eyes are going to and fro throughout the whole earth, and he's looking for one man to make up the hedge, and he says, I found none. He says, I found none. Isn't that sad? Wouldn't it be sad if God in 2021 was looking down from heaven and he's saying, hey, I just want to find one guy, just one person that'll serve, one person that'll pray, one person that'll do something for me. He's like, I can't find any. And Cameron sang a song this evening with us called Little Is Much When God Is In It. Yeah. And, you know, he's talking about, I want to go to that verse. I don't have it memorized. What is it, 397? I love the second stanza. It says in 397, does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? You know, you could be like, oh, we're in Oklahoma City. Well, you know what? Where two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, there he is in the midst. And, you know, people that have an attitude that say, oh, this is too small to do anything for God. No, you're too small. Because you know what? Just one person getting their heart right towards God can make a huge impact. And God is well pleased. He didn't say he's well pleased when tons of people are serving him. He's well pleased with one person. One person that's a living sacrifice. Hey, by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. And obviously, we're not in comparison to Christ, but here's the thing. By the obedience of one soul winner, many can be made righteous. And let me tell you what, you know how many people it takes for you to get saved? One. You can be that one person to make the difference in somebody's life. And you know what? These are the better sacrifices. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for the word that you gave us, for the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the pain and the torment that he went through for us. I pray that as we read about Lord Jesus Christ in every page of the Bible, that we would see the sacrifice that he did for us, and it would motivate us to be willing to sacrifice ourselves and the sacrifice of our time and our effort and our energy, and that we would seek to be well-pleasing in your sight, that we would pray, that we would do good, that we would not forget to communicate, that we would go out and preach the gospel. And I pray that we'd have a heart and a mentality that says, no matter where I'm at, no matter how many people are with me, I can serve the Lord, and that I can be used by God greatly. And I pray that you would just multiply our efforts and that you would just allow us to be zealous for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.